Father God, you are the God of heaven, you are the awesome Lord, and you do reign on high in that realm which is perfect and good and without flaw. We know too, Lord, you are a Father who wants to reign in this place and in our hearts and across this earth, and there is still restoration work to be done. We thank you for your holy word, which guides us and instructs us and teaches us so clearly. We ask in this place that you would reign in this time as we open your word, and we ask that your spirit would move and prepare, that your kingdom would grow in all of us. We ask that you would bless Christian now. We thank you for his hours of preparation. We thank you for the great story of how he is here with us now to minister. And so we pray that you would speak through him with power, your words of truth, and that you would be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, everyone. If you do have a Bible, or one of those digital gadgets that also has a Bible on it, please keep Nehemiah open this morning, because we'll be looking at that as we work through this passage. We're actually going to look at Nehemiah chapter 1 as well as chapter 2. And kind of the underlying purpose of this second half of the series is just to test your memory. For those who have been here a little bit longer, should be able to have answered Stuart's question no problem when he asked the kids, "Do you know anything about Nehemiah?" Because I understand that you actually looked at the person of Nehemiah and the book about a year and a half ago. Is that right? I see some blank faces. Well, that's okay, because I think it's very good and very worthwhile to look at it again, maybe from a slightly different context as well. But as Stuart already reminded us, actually Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one book. And I think it's very important to keep them as one book. So in our Bibles, this is a new book, but it's the same story. It's the story of restoration. It's the story that started with God, the initiator. And actually, we'll see again today how God is there in the background, time and time again, lest we were to forget that actually God should always initiate his work and is at the beginning, but also part of his work. He doesn't just leave it over to us. So very exciting, and I'm excited to be looking at Nehemiah, because he's very different from the person of Ezra. And you'll see, hopefully, that, you know, maybe the feeling might have already come across looking through the book of Ezra, but with Nehemiah with it, it's a good reminder that that whole restoration work takes a lot of time. When we start the book of Nehemiah, again, we've jumped a couple of years, about 13, since Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, if it was a movie, we kind of, the cameras moved back to Babylon, back to the place where the people were moving from to start living again in God's place, under God's rule as God's people. But we'll see that not only does it take quite a lot of time, but also a lot of people, a lot of different people. And you know what's nice about Nehemiah? Nehemiah is one of those people who is in a regular job. Isn't that great? Is anybody here in a regular job? Are there any office-based people? Who spends their time most of their week in an office? Come on. How many? A number of you. Who's in retail? Not as many. A few. Who's in the medical care or in the policing care? Yeah. Who's an unpaid full-time parent? Who's looking for a job? Work can be very challenging, can be very discouraging, and you know, we hope that you know that we support each of you. But one thing that strikes me so often is that somehow the church has made a difference between people working full-time in Christian work and people having regular jobs. We almost have this hierarchy where people who are overseas missionaries and pastors, ooh, they're the real spiritual people, because aren't they spending all their time serving God? And really, if you're working somewhere on a factory floor, your big desire should be also to end up working in full-time Christian work. But I hope Nehemiah, of all things, will remind us that God actually, wherever we're working, wherever we're maybe not working, wherever we're getting paid or not paid, all of us are full-time Christian workers, wherever God has placed us. And hopefully this morning we'll be reminded by the fact that wherever we're placed, God can and wants to use us to fulfill his purposes. Isn't that a great encouragement? And we should actually pray for each other. I remember a talk where sometimes, you know, a church, and we have a board as well with a map on it, and we just have our overseas missionaries on that board. But actually, we should have all the people on the board, because as we go out of these doors later on, we enter our mission field. But anyway, I want you to meet Nehemiah, and I want you to learn four things about this very special man who complements, I think, the work of Ezra. As we're back in Babylonia, as we see him at his work, we find that this Nehemiah, first of all, is a man who is troubled by the state, the condition of God's people. Look with me to verse 4, where it says that as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. You know, I was reading this and I was thinking, darn it, there's so much emotion in these books. Last week we looked at Ezra, who was brokenhearted by the sin of the people. And he wept. He cried aloud. Now as a guy, I'm slightly uncomfortable with that. All these crying men. But you know, it's not a bad thing. It's maybe even a necessary thing, even for us as a church, maybe for us as Christians, to learn to weep again for the right things. Not just for a weepy movie, but for things that really matter. Because what is it that makes him cry? Well, it's the report in verse 3 where he heard from these people who just came from what was supposed to be the fulfillment of God's promises. But they say the remnant is actually in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. In other words, this promise of God's people in God's place under God's rule is in bad shape. It's absolutely still not what it should be. Now, just in case, we might think that it's all about this fire and the walls that are not just built up. Look at the question that actually Nehemiah asks in verse 2. I don't have it on the screen. But Nehemiah is not asking about walls and buildings and that kind of thing, but he's asking about the condition of the people. So I think what is meant here is that actually those who survived are in great trouble and shame, describing not just the dilapidated condition of the wall, but I think also of the people. Now here's a good question for us to think about this morning. This is what troubled Nehemiah, but just in regular life, what troubles us? What are the things that make us weep or make us irritated or make us get on our high horse? Some of us get annoyed by the weather. Some of us get annoyed by the garden of the neighbors because it's never looked after. Some get irritated by the youth of today because, boy, they don't show any respect. Some get very annoyed and troubled by the new bus fares because they just keep going up. But whatever it might be, I wonder if the things that we get troubled about or burdened about are as important as what Nehemiah seems to be troubled about. Because Nehemiah's burden is for God's people. And I think if you would apply that for us today, I would then have to think of the church. Because we're part now of God's people. But could we honestly say that we're even troubled or burdened about the condition that God's church, God's people are in today? Or are we maybe complacent? Or does it leave us totally blasé? And, you know, we complain from time to time because the songs aren't good enough. Or, you know, we have a Dutch pastor. Or the sermons are too long. Or whatever it might be, the chairs aren't as comfortable as they should. Or maybe we should go back to the pews. Or whatever it is, even if we're sometimes troubled about the church, aren't they often kind of little things, less important things, more to do with the form than really the condition of the people that make up the church? But that's Nehemiah. But if I would ask you, how well do you think the church is? I wonder what you would answer. I was really moved by one of the local ministers who we got talking about this series on Ezra and Nehemiah that he was doing. And do you know what he said? Having lived here for quite a long time here in Edinburgh, he said, you know, that is a great series to be looking at as a church. Because the church in Edinburgh is very much like this post-exilic time of God's people. There is great need for the church to be rebuilt, for the church to be revived, for the church to be restored. But would we weep over it? Do we even notice that or see that? Another local minister actually said that in the 18 years he's worked here, probably the attendance of churches in general has gone from maybe 16% to hopefully 5%. Do you know what I thought about that? I thought, you know, how often do we not get kind of all caught up in our own little corner that we forget about the church as a whole, the bigger picture? And if we look at the life of Nehemiah this morning, I feel challenged, and I think we as a church should be challenged to ask ourselves, are we even aware of the true condition of the church? And does it make us weep? Or are we so concerned just about Bellevue and making sure that Bellevue starts growing again and that we get built up? Or do we look around and realize that actually there's not, too far from us, either churches that have been changed into climbing walls or even a large church where there's only a small group of faithful people? And people weeping for something, that asks for vulnerability. I think it's easier to complain. I think it's easier to be complacent and think, well, if I don't like it here anymore, I'll just go to another church. Because, every so often there's this new church, new phenomenon, and we just end up hopping. But that's not what Nehemiah is about. Nehemiah is concerned, probably if he was here today, he would be concerned about the Bible illiteracy that's going on. The liberalism that has moved into the church. Even churches claiming that miracles can't happen and leading them to deny the resurrection of Jesus. I think that is what should trouble us. And we should ask ourselves, we've got a nice building, we've got a good number of people coming, but how is the true condition of us as God's people meeting here? Where are our tears? Where is our holy discontent? Well, look with me then at Nehemiah's response. Verse 4b, we see, the second half of verse 4, we see then that he responds by seeking God's help through fasting and prayer. He says, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, for those who have been here over the summertime, we had a guest speaker, Desi Maxwell, who actually pointed this matter out to us. Because who do we run to when we need help, when we need wisdom? And however obvious it might sound that we should run to God, the reality can so often be different. We'll run to our own wisdom, and we'll try to sort it out ourselves, to try to revive God's work. Maybe we'll look at other people's wisdom, and we'll get the latest book and see how we can apply that, and hopefully that will give the answers. But Nehemiah does the right thing. He seeks his help, his wisdom, his guidance with God. And he does it through fasting and prayer. Now, there's an interesting topic, and we could spend a whole sermon on it. But let me just say this about fasting. Jesus himself presumes that Christians fast. Isn't that a challenging thought? Can I just say, before you think that I regularly fast, I don't. I have done for a period, and then just through busyness, it kind of ends up, you look back and you think, quite a few months have gone past. I forgot to see God in such a serious, disciplined way. But Matthew chapter 6, this is what Jesus says about fasting. He says, and when you fast, there's the important word, not if you fast, but when you fast, showing us that Jesus presumes that we do. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Look, I'm fasting. Aren't I doing great work for God? But truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do you know what fasting does? It makes us more hungry for God. If you've ever done it, if you've done the fasting of food, you'll know that you'll start to feel kind of very irritable and weak. Well, that weakness hopefully will grow a dependence on God. The hunger we normally have for food and that it's satisfied by food, by not eating, or you can do other things. You can fast from music or something else that is important to you. But fasting from something will grow our dependence on Him. You know, when you look through the Bible, you stumble and fall over yet another example of a person who fasted. I'm just looking at the elders. I do think we should do something with that. What does that mean as a church, but also as individuals? How are we? Are we seeking God as we look to the future, as we're asking God, will you please show us and guide us and train us and change us to be your people under your rule here in this place? I hope we will sincerely seek Him as well with that disciplined, humble, and surrendering way of seeking God. Oh, how we need that today. And then His prayer. Now, we'll look at another prayer later on in the book of Nehemiah, but I just wanted you to notice that it says that He prayed night and day. This was probably over several months. You know, when you sometimes read the Bible, it seems to just happen one after the other, but this happened over months, showing us a little bit of His involvement and His commitment to the fate of the people of God. His prayer opens with adoration, which is the right way to start your prayer. It's God-focused rather than us-focused. And His adoration actually reminds us of His own sin, which then leads into His confession, saying, Lord, You are so awesome. I see the blackness in me. And before I can even come to You any further, I need Your grace, I need Your mercy, I need Your forgiveness. Then we also see that this great and awesome God has made promises and has made them very clear in verse 9. And Nehemiah remembers them and he recalls them. And in light of those beautiful promises, he even dares to boldly lay his requests before God. And do you know what his request is? He says, grant me success. Grant me success as I, and mercy probably in the sight of this man, the king. I think the order is important, how we pray. Adoration, confession, remembering God's promises, and only then do we bring our requests to Him. But also, it's what we pray is important. I find it interesting that little word success actually can be a little bit of a dirty word, a very unspiritual word. How do you mean praying for success? Can we pray for success for Bellevue? Can we pray for success for God's life within us to become successful? I think we can. And you know why? It all depends on who that success is for. Or with who and whose honor and glory we have in mind when we ask that. That when we pray for success, we shouldn't necessarily pray for us or even for Bellevue, but for God's glory and for His honor. Which might even mean that God's success might come in the shape or form that He might do something with the church up the road. Fill it to overflowing. I hope we would still rejoice in God's great work of restoration within this city because we're part of a much larger church than just here. But if God in His mercy decides to do that, to answer our prayer for success, to honor and glorify His name in this street, in this neighborhood, how awesome would that not be? So there's Nehemiah. He responds by seeking God for help through fasting and prayer. What happens next should really encourage us. Look with me to chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. It says there, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? Nehemiah says, this is nothing but sadness of the heart. Sorry, the king says, this is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my fathers, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Do you know what's encouraging here? Here's a man who is willing to be used by God to be the answer to his own prayer despite his fear. I think it's beautiful that Nehemiah, he's scared. But the fear that he has makes a lot of sense and is not sinful. Why he's afraid is to be the cupbearer to the king was a mighty high and important position to be in. You had regular access to the king. Sometimes the king might even ask for your thoughts and your wisdom on a subject. But you can imagine that the last thing you should be doing is to abuse that position. To even, go in against the king or in some shape or form, just in case it might be interpreted as being disloyal, because there would only be one answer, not you're fired, but you're gone. Do you see the fear? And let's be very honest. Not all of us have some kind of fear, especially when it comes to, for example, sharing our faith. How many of us, some have the great gift of just being able to speak to someone about, in such a natural way, about their relationship with Jesus. People, I remember working in this green grocery, and I was going off to Bible school. Do you think I told anyone that I was going to Bible school? I did not. And I'm glad God has forgiven me for it, because it was a missed opportunity. But I was scared about what people might think. And I wasn't even risking my job. I was only maybe risking some ridicule, which probably would not have happened anyway. But I vaguely told them that I was moving on to America and going to study there. That's it. I'm glad God is much bigger, and I'm sure God has brought other people onto the lives of my bosses then and colleagues then. But it was a missed opportunity. And yet, so many of us find that hard. We as a church find it hard to invite people to a guest dinner or the carol services that are coming on. But we're in good company. But you know what the nice thing is? Nehemiah doesn't say, like so many others in the Bible, God, let me just pray, and then you send someone else. There was a guy called Moses who did that. I'm pretty sure Gideon did something similar when he said, I don't think you've got the right person. But Nehemiah, despite his fear, allowed God to use him to be the answer to his own prayer. And boy, did the prayer get answered, both in the access to the king, that the king even noticed, and then the granting to go. The king was in good mood, maybe, but God, I think, had done the preparation work. And then verse 8, the real secret. It's not just that the king was maybe in a good mood, but read with me verse 8, where it says, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God was on me. Beautiful little phrase that has popped up in Ezra as well from time to time and will pop up again. It's that reminder that God wasn't just at the start of this whole thing, but he is working away in the background. What an encouragement. Let's continue to trust that hand that can guide us, that hand that can give us the power to be courageous, because that's what Nehemiah was. He was courageous in his faith. Despite his fear. Wow. And so we see that God there behind the scenes working away his purposes, even if necessary, using powerful rulers with his hand of protection and guidance is at work even today, giving us the courage that we'll need. Because boy, isn't courage something that the church needs desperately? Well, lastly this then. So we're seeing here a Nehemiah who's really troubled by the condition that the people are in. He responds in the right way through prayer and fasting, but even by saying, Lord, here I am. I'm scared, but please use me. And then he gets to go. But what is he going to do now? What is he called to do? What is his mission? Well, look with me to verse 10. Because in some ways, I think his enemies worded very well. Where it says that these enemies, it depleased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. See, the rest of chapter 2 could give you the impression, again, that it's all about walls and building, because Nehemiah goes around checking what's already there. But the wall was only there to allow people to start and to learn to live as God's people in God's great city of Jerusalem. And we'll come back to this theme, but hopefully we'll start to learn that one thing that Nehemiah particularly points us to is how we are all called to learn to live as God's people. And not just to gather here on a Sunday in God's house, but to be equipped to go out and to live as God's people. And hopefully to live as God's people, seeking the welfare of the world around us. That's God's greater picture. It's not just to restore the church, but through the church, then to fulfill His purpose of the church being the great light to the nation, spreading the light that we have received ourselves. Not just in this neighborhood, not just in the city, but to the far ends of the world, even some of these Scottish islands. Let me sum up what we've looked at this morning. I think what the Bible is teaching us this morning is to be like Nehemiah, in that we're challenged that it should also trouble us, the state that God's people is in today, and for us to be burdened in a way that really bothers us, that the church is not as alive and not as God-dependent and Christ-centered as it should be. I also think that we should respond, as we already do in our home groups, and on Tuesday evening. There's another prayer meeting coming up on Tuesday evening. But boy, and I know we're all busy, but it should be a priority in our church. And not just to seek Him in prayer, but also with fasting. And at the same time being willing to say, Lord, whatever it might cost us as a church or as individuals, we would love for You, for us to be the answer to our own prayer. Courageously seeking that restoration of God's church to enable it to reach the world with God's great gospel. Lord, thank You for Nehemiah, right? Thank You for His word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it is a great privilege to be meeting together like this morning and to already have sung about Your goodness and mercy and greatness. But thank You also for Your word, and thank You that we can just open it like that and learn from people like Nehemiah. Thank You that the story continues. Thank You for a man who, in a regular job, was actually in the perfect place for You to use him. Thank You for his heart, and thank You for his courage despite his fear. And thank You that in all that he was dependent on You. Will You please help each one of us to follow his example and to realize that the stage your people are in is not a good place. And therefore to pick up the mission together with him of being committed to serve Your church and Your people through which You long to build Your kingdom for the sake of the rescue of those who are still lost, for Your glory. Please grant us success. In Jesus' name, amen.